All right, good morning, New Philly Hongdae. And good afternoon to Itaewon Shilin, Busan City, and Melbourne. And anyone else who is tuning in to the video sermon today. Today is a very special day. It's July 26th. It's a very special day. It is Pastor Aaron and I's 7th wedding anniversary. So, I just want to say happy anniversary, honey. I love you very much. It's been a joyous 7 years, and I'm glad to celebrate our 7 year anniversary on the 7th month of the year, in the 7th year of the Hebrew calendar, known as the Shemitah. All right. Happy anniversary, honey. This past Friday, about 200 of us from our campuses here in Seoul, in Sydney and in Busan, and also in Melbourne, we had an all-night prayer meeting. And that all-night prayer meeting was limited to our church members only. And at this all-night prayer meeting, we dealt with some end times issues that we have been seeing happening in current events. Things that God is confirming in my heart over and over again as I go to the place of prayer and I continue to look upon what's going on in the world. And so I talked about it. I preached a message that was 2.5 hours long. And so, you know, and praise the Lord that everyone was with me. I mean, most of the people who were watching and who were in the room, they were with me. Pastor Aaron also did a 30-minute dream, sharing about a prophetic dream she got earlier last week. Had to do with the end times. And she shared the interpretation. And she went into this, like, powerfully anointed prayer time where everybody was, like, repenting and crying, including myself. It was a very powerful time. And if you're a leader with our church and you were not able to attend the all-night prayer meeting, I want you to go onto the Leadership Facebook group. And there is a link, YouTube link, to my 2.5 hour sermon. Don't worry, it has like PowerPoint and stuff like that. So, it helps. It was good. And there is a 60-minute sermon and ministry time led by Pastor Aaron. That's a separate YouTube clip. If you're a leader with New Philly, I want to ask all of you to make sure you get those two videos. Make sure you get the message and make sure you get the dream and its interpretation. Because it's very important that should end times events escalate in the way that we are suspecting it may, we need to be prepared. And so, if you're a member of our church, I want to apologize if you weren't able to take part in the all-night prayer meetings at our three cities. I'm sorry, but you can't get the message. You will have to talk to your CG leader, all right? So if you're a non-leader member of our church, just talk to your CG leader and they'll summarize what the my 2.5 hour message was about. They will summarize, it's good news for you, they will summarize the 2.5 hour message into 2.5 minutes. I would like to actually hear that if anyone tried to do that. But make sure you talk to your community group leaders, and they will share with you what exactly was shared. For all of our people that come out to our services that are not currently on membership, and we know, you know that our membership class doesn't start up again until September, and you're like, what the heck, Pastor Christian? How come you're going to leave me hanging out like this just because I haven't taken the membership class? There's good news for you. I will address an end times message in an upcoming Sunday. Most likely it will be next Sunday. I'm going to redo the preaching schedule a little bit, and all the campuses will get an opportunity to hear a more general end times message that will go out to the entire body of Christ. But in regards to our New Philly community, because of the things that we've been stewarding and we've been growing in and we've been equipped with, we need to hear the message I gave at the all-night prayer meeting and the message that Pastor Aaron gave. We need to be prepared. As a community, we need to be prepared. But for the wider body of Christ, I am also going to address it and share what's on my heart so that you guys can also prepare accordingly. Let's look at the passage today. It's going to come from Genesis 37. I'm going to be continuing my sermon series on sibling rivalry. This will be the third and final installment. Turn to Genesis chapter 37. By the way, for those who have no clue what's going on with the end times, I would like to say that things have already been happening. It's not going to be covered by CNN. You're not going to see it on CNBC. But you need to pay attention to what Scripture says and how the Holy Spirit is highlighting Scripture at this hour. It's also important to look at the Jewish calendar because end times events are closely tied to the Jewish calendar. And also, I would like to say that September of this year is going to be a very momentous time, a very key time in regards to end times events. And so I am more and more convinced and confirmed, not only through spiritual discernment and through Scripture, but through just looking at current events. Secular atheist economists. Last night I was watching a video by an anarchist economist who read some of Jonathan Cahn's books and was not interested in the religious overtones, but was very fascinated by the insights, the economic insights that Jonathan Cahn, a Jewish messianic rabbi, wrote two books called The Harbinger and The Mystery of the Shemitah. And this anarchist economist was talking about how many of the things that Jonathan Cahn talked about is actually very true. Economists will tell you there is a seven-year cycle to the economy, and we are about to hit the end of that seven-year cycle this September, and there's a lot of talk about a possible economic catastrophe, economic collapse, especially of the U.S. dollar, and so I think it will do you well to pay attention so that these end times events do not slap you in the face like a thief in the night. All right, and here at New Philly, we do not believe in the super popular American belief of the pre-tribulation rapture. We do not teach that. We review it, we dissect it, and we do not agree with it. We are not convinced that that is what Scripture says. I think it is a very American-centric belief, very optimistic, beyond the optimism of what the Bible has revealed. And I think, if anything, it is a dangerous doctrine to believe in because it's a basic belief that Christians will be spared from any end times shaking and tribulation, that Christ is going to come to rapture out his people, and then it's going to bring in the tribulation period, and Christians will be spared from that. Scripture just doesn't provide very convincing proof of this fairly new doctrine that came about in the 19th century, that became very popular through a guy named John Nelson Darby. All right, so pay attention to the current events and read your Bible, all right? And next week I will cover over what we are seeing in the end times, all right? But very serious. It's very serious. It's not a joke. Boy who cries wolf thing. This is not just a Christian rhetoric to get people saved. This is the real deal. I believe it's the real deal. And it's pretty convincing based on everything I'm finding right now. But that's not what my message is about today. Let's look at Genesis 37. I'm going to read from verses 1 through 11. Here, I'm going to read in the NIV. Whatever version of the Bible you have, just read along. In my first sermon, I talked about the sibling rivalry between Jacob and Esau. My second sermon, I talked about the sibling rivalry and jealousy between Leah and Rachel. And today, I'm going to be covering the sibling rivalry of Joseph and his half-brothers. Let's look at Genesis 37, verses 1 through 11. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. And this is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. a little tattletale here. Now, Israel, that's another name for Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age and he had made a richly ornamented robe for him. Some translations, a robe of many colors. Verse 4, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Verse 5, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. His brother said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he has said. Then he had another dream and he told it to his brothers. Listen up, he said. I had another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you've had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? Verse 11, his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. As we're about to see in this story, the brothers of Joseph, there were 11 of them. One was a full-blooded brother, his younger brother, 동생, Benjamin. Benjamin's very young at this time. We don't know how old he is, but he's very young. He might be just crawling around or something like that. I forget the timeline, but he's very young. And so as he's telling these dreams, he's talking about his other 10 brothers, which are his half-brothers, born through Leah and her maidservant, and through Joseph's mother, Rachel, and her maidservants. So he's got 10 half-brothers. And Jacob, the father, shows incredible favoritism to Joseph only. Now, why would Jacob do this? Why would he play favorite like this? Well, one reason, if you have to think about it, is because who was his favorite wife? Rachel. That was his first love. That was his one and only. My one and only love. That was Rachel. And Rachel could not have children until much later than until all the 10 sons were already born. And then later on, God was faithful and gives her a son, and she names him Joseph, which meant one more. And she said, God's given me a son, but I'm still so focused on my jealousy toward my sister. I gotta at least have one more. And so God grants her this petition, blesses her with a second son. She names him something else because as she was birthing him, she actually dies during childbirth. And Jacob names that son Benjamin. So Joseph and Benjamin represent the sons of his favorite wife. Benjamin is too young to receive a nice ornamented robe. So Joseph focuses all his affections on the older 17-year-old Joseph. This playing of favorites is not a godly thing to do. If any of you just had a child, I want to recommend to you, do not play favorites. It causes, already because of our sin nature, we're prone to jealousy, sibling rivalry. But playing favorites intensifies that by 100. And that's what we see here in the story of Joseph and his half-brothers. So you have to think about Jacob. He is putting all of his affections that he had toward Rachel, and he puts it in Joseph and Benjamin because Rachel is now dead. Suddenly she dies. Now he's heartbroken. So Joseph and Benjamin are his life. Joseph has two dreams here. And these dreams are not what Koreans call gekkum. They're not dog dreams. They're not just soulish, useless, vain dreams. These dreams are prophetic. But his brothers didn't want to believe that. And Joseph was not only given dreams, he was actually given the gift of interpreting dreams. You can see that come out here, because as he's sharing the dream, he doesn't ask his brothers, what do you think it's about? He's interpreting it already. And so his brothers hear this interpretation and they're full of hatred toward him even more. That's the thing about gifts. The Bible says the calling and gifts of God, gifts and calling of God, are irrevocable. Although Joseph had a lot of immaturity, was very soulish, fleshly, yet the gift that God had given was not taken back. It was not removed from him. And so it is in our own personal lives. Perhaps God has given you certain gifts of communication, gifts of athleticism, spiritual gifts to preach, prophesy, bring healing. What you'll notice is when a person has immorality in their life or even character issues, those gifts are not revoked. God doesn't take them back. So you may see a worship leader out on stage leading worship with the powerful anointing. Every time they strum that guitar, people in the room are raising their hands and crying out to God. And people will see a person like that on stage and presume that they have Christ-like character. They will presume that they have a wonderful private prayer life. They will presume that they know the scriptures inside and out. But what you will find out is the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. The gifts do not equate to character and maturity. The very definition of a gift is that it is given to you for free. You don't earn it through maturity. You receive it as a free gift, an unmerited favor of God. And so we have to be careful of such presumptions when we do see people leading and ministering in the church. And also in our own lives, don't think that because of your own moral failures or character weaknesses that the gifts of God have lifted off of you. No, God still wants you to steward it. He wants you to grow as well. But he will not revoke those gifts that he's placed on your life. And so it is with Joseph here. He has a gift to have dreams and interpret them. And despite his immaturity, that gift continues to remain upon him. So there was nothing wrong with Joseph's gift. But there was a lot wrong with Joseph. And so God, seeing how Joseph is at 17, and God foreseeing the plans that he had for Joseph, God had to deal with Joseph to prepare him for the bigger calling that he had on his life. And the way that the Lord prepares us for our assignments on the earth is one word for it. It's called discipline. Everybody say discipline. Hebrews 12:6 says, "The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Now, the thing about the Lord's discipline is it might be painful, but it is not punitive. A lot of people mistakenly think that the Lord's discipline is meant to punish us for looking at a dirty magazine, for lying to our parents, for cheating on our taxes. No, the Lord's discipline does not come for punishment, but rather preparation. See, the Bible tells us in Psalm 103, verse 12, that as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. In regards to our sins, if you think, oh, I'm suffering this pain, I'm suffering this discipline right now in my life, I didn't get that job offer, I'm going through financial calamity, it's because God's getting me back for sinning, you're wrong. It's wrong theology. It's bad theology. If God actually was doing that with you, you will be getting disciplined every single minute of the day. There will be not enough time for you to receive the discipline deserved by your sins. The discipline of the Lord does not come in a punishment. It comes for preparation. Hebrews 12:10, verse 10 and 11 says, "For our earthly parents, they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it." Now notice the Bible says, for those who've been trained by it. There are certain people that receive the Lord's discipline and they are trained by it, and you see a harvest of holiness and righteousness on their life. And there are those who face the Lord's discipline and they are completely untrained by it. And all they remember is pain and more pain. We have to allow the Lord's discipline to train us, to shape our character. Not get bitter at God and say, Lord, why again are you making me go through this suffering? No, the Lord disciplines us for our own good. That once we are trained by it, there may be a harvest of righteousness. Why would a harvest of righteousness be important? Because when God brings you into your assignment, and he has big assignments for you, into that place of leadership, he knows that a harvest of righteousness is absolutely essential for you to be steadfast in that place of influence. So that you don't completely, you know, blow it all by one temper tantrum, or by the way you mistreat people, or the way you embezzle funds. A harvest of righteousness is absolutely essential for the assignments God gives us. Now, what you may be surprised to hear today is that jealousy is one form. In fact, it is a chief form of God's discipline in our lives. And I'm going to talk about today of other people's jealousy of you. Have you ever experienced the jealousy of another? Have you ever felt like Joseph? Where you don't feel like you're not doing anything wrong, but people hate you. People hating on you. People are jealous of you. God uses jealousy to let us suffer the pain of someone's hatred and anger. And you might think, well, what's the good of that? What kind of value is there in discipline through jealousy? Well, if you think about it, jealousy, for one thing, it gets our attention. Another, secondly, it keeps us on our knees. It worked for King David. Before King David became king, there was another king in his place. His name was King Saul. And the Bible says that Saul was intensely jealous of David. So jealous that Saul would premeditate murder and attempt to kill David. Go after David. Have him hunt him down like something that you hunt. And the Bible says that because of Saul's jealousy, David was continually on his knees crying out to God. That formed quite the quiet time habit. We're going to go back to Joseph's story here. Look at Genesis 37. I'm going to read it here now in the ESV, verses 19 to 24. Jacob tells Joseph, hey, go see how your brothers are doing out there in the field. They're shepherding out there. Go check out how they're doing. Joseph comes to them. Let's look at Genesis 37, verses 19 to 24. These half-brothers, they said to one another, here comes that dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of these pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of them dreams. But when Reuben heard it, he's the firstborn son of Leah. You know, firstborns, they have a sense of responsibility. He rescued him out of their hands by saying, Hey, fellas, let's not take his life. Verse 22, and Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him, that we might rescue him out of their hand, so that later on he might rescue Joseph out of their hand to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. So Reuben, the oldest, he has this plan to try to save Joseph from these premeditated murderous thoughts that his other brothers were having. He says, hey, let's not kill him. Just put him in this pit. And Reuben had a plan to just, when they weren't looking, to get him out of this pit and bring him back to his father, right? I mean, Reuben probably didn't like him that much either, because he still agrees to put him in the pit, you know. But he was going to rescue him. Unfortunately, what happens is, while Reuben is distracted, his other brothers are eating, they're chilling, while Joseph is in the pit going, hey, you guys, what's going on? Why did you guys put me in here? He probably has no clue what's going on, right? They say, man, shut up. Man, shut up. You know, punk. A raid of Ishmaelites, they pass by, and they go, hey, man, what's it going to benefit us? Actually, it's the words of Judah. Judah, one of the brothers, says, what does it benefit us if we kill him? Hey, let's just sell him. So they sell him to these Ishmaelites. And the Ishmaelites, they take him down to Egypt into slavery. Reuben comes back to the pit and is like, oh no, where's Joseph, you know? And so he's gone. The brothers are like, we didn't know you had a plan to try to save him. Man, we made some money, brother. Hyung, 돈 받았어. We made some money off of this. They show him some silver pieces that they got for selling Joseph. And they make up a story. They take that richly ornamented, multicolored robe, and they dip it in the blood of a goat. They take it back to their father and says, we're so sorry. We're so sorry, Dad. I'm so sorry, Dad. And they go, look, your son Joseph has been killed. And Jacob looks upon it, and he is so grieved. He says, I will go down to my death in grief. Okay, so that's where we are in the story. But because of Joseph's immaturity, the robe, which represented the favor and love of his father, his robe became a symbol of arrogance and tactlessness. None of his brothers could see the grace and blessing of God on his life. All they could see was obnoxious Joseph. Because of Joseph's lack of character, they couldn't see God and his blessings. All they saw was Joseph and his flesh. And although it fell in God's purposes for Joseph to be attacked by his brothers and sold into slavery, nevertheless, Joseph was still responsible for his arrogance and tactlessness. When the blessing and favor of God comes, whether it comes in the form of a promotion, a financial reward, a car, when God brings blessings into your life, he brings it with a purpose. You are blessed to be a blessing. But when we are so immature and selfish that we fail to steward these blessings, God's blessings never go beyond you. You hoard it all to yourself. And that's when God may bring discipline in order to mature and prepare you so that his blessings will be a blessing to you and to others. For Joseph, it meant being stripped of his robe. God's favor had not departed from Joseph's life. He was simply experiencing the discipline of God so that the blessing of God will not just rest upon him, but overflow onto others. What robe of immaturity are you wearing today? Perhaps it is the rough edges of your personality or lack of character. Perhaps it is a grumbling spirit that you wear all the time. A lack of sensitivity or prudence. Perhaps it is a victim mentality. You know, a lot of people who've been blessed in their lives, some people, they never see those blessings. They only see the bad things, the pain. And they have this victim mentality. You know, wounded persons tend to minimize their sins. Tim Keller talks about in his book on marriage how wounded people who minimize their sins, it results in painful and difficult marriages. So long as you have a victim mentality, you never take responsibility for your own wrongs. You're constantly just blaming others. What robe are you wearing today? Perhaps you've been wearing a robe of pride. a lack of teachability, a refusal to let anyone speak into your life or shepherd you. Well, I'm blessed. This is God's blessing on my life. Hey, brother, I trust, you know, I agree with you. You're blessed. But man, there's these rough edges here. Hey, this is not Christ-like. Hey, this is not edifying to the community. Hey, this is not honoring to the scriptures. Can I speak into your life? Is anyone speaking to you? No, I don't want nobody speaking to my life. This is me and God's blessings and favor. I'm favored. I'm highly favored. And they're wearing a robe of God's favor, but they're wearing another robe too. A robe of the rejection of accountability. What robe are you wearing today? You know, as part of our preparation and character development, God may bring discipline in order to remove any robes that reflect immaturity or a lack of love. I was going to share this story. I'm going to try to share it really quickly. No, I can't share the story. I'm on page 3. I got to keep going. Hey, no. What do you think you're doing? I ask you to clap? It's not the time to clap. In fact, I'm going to share my story now. In fact, I feel like the Holy Spirit saying, you need this story. You know, shortly after I graduated from college. Let me share real quick. You know, I had the mentality that I'm blessed. God's gifted me. I have gifts. God's going to use me in big ways. God had put prophecies on my life that God's going to use me powerfully. He's going to use me in the nations, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, I had some big prophecies that I was stewarding in my life. And I had served as the student representative, the president of Korea Campus Crusade for Christ at New York University when I was a student, during my junior and senior years. And during that time, I was in a position of leadership, and my personality type is I'm very goal-oriented, not people-oriented. You know, I've grown in sensitivity, but back when I was a college student, man, I was not as sensitive back then. And I'll just run people over. I'll tell people what to do. If somebody didn't get my explanation the first time, when I repeat myself, I would always do it with a condescending tone. Some of you guys might still see some of that. After I graduated from NYU, one of the higher level directors of KCCC, the college ministry I was part of, she insisted on getting coffee with me. Normally, she doesn't go get a meal with me, and so this was very unique. And so I said, oh, wow, you know, I guess she wants to, like, just thank me for my 2 years of leadership as a student and all the mission trips that we had done together. Well, she sits me down at a cafe, and she buys me, like, you know, whatever. I don't even know if she bought me anything, actually. I don't remember if she bought anything, actually. She went right into it. Christian, people don't like you. And I was like, oh, come on, Nuna, you. People don't like you. And I was like, oh, snap, she's serious. You are offensive. You're rude. You're condescending. You're tactless. You talk too much. I mean, she just started punching and slapping me. And I admit, man, it hurt. It was painful sitting there. But where I got defensive initially and I wanted to say something back, as she continued to pour out this wrath upon me, I felt the Holy Spirit just say, humble yourself and just receive. This isn't her, this is me. And so instead of getting angry and defensive, I just decided to be broken and humble and to take good out of the truths that she was pointing out. I can look back on my life because that cafe conversation was so distinct. I can say that that was a manifestation of the Lord's discipline. And there's another discipline that's going to come from your pastor if you don't turn that cell phone off right now. Okay, everyone, please put your phone on silent. I don't play that game. All right. God may bring discipline in order to prepare you for your future assignments. And I'm so glad that she sat me down on that cafe that night. Because that was a turning point for me. I can't say that I'm past all those things that she described, but I certainly, it was a wake-up call. And I'm sure for Joseph, as he's in that pit, it was a wake-up call for him. As he's on this, as he's sold into slavery and walking into Egypt, I'm sure it was a wake-up call for him. And he had to consider his ways. And sometimes that's the discipline of God. He needs to do that. If you're experiencing some discomfort or pain right now, think about whether God may be bringing discipline upon you. Because Deuteronomy 8:5 says, "Know that in your heart that as a man disciplines a son, so the Lord God disciplines you." Every true son gets discipline. You know, although I just talked about the need to steward God's blessings with maturity and God using discipline to prepare us for an increased level of stewardship and leadership, I also want to point out that even if your character is perfect, people are still going to be jealous of you. So the bad news is that when people are jealous of you and you've done nothing to provoke or aggravate it, there is probably not a lot that you can do about it. If their envy is minimal, sometimes you can win them over with your kindness. But when people are intensely jealous of you, like Joseph's brothers were here, there is nothing that you can do about it. I mean, think about it. People were jealous of Jesus. You cannot get more selfless and loving than Jesus. So do not think that jealousy and getting people to like you is dependent on your perfect character. It's not. It's just the fallen nature of man's heart, sinful nature that people struggle with. Jesus didn't spend all his energy trying to get the Pharisees to like him. He knew that that was pointless. And I'm here for some of y'all in here. You need that same revelation. There are certain people on earth, listen up, who will never like you. I know that some of you are naturally inclined to get everybody to like you. You need this revelation right now. Not everyone's going to like you. That's okay. Not everyone's going to like you, Paul. That's okay. And I have learned early on that not everyone's going to like me. And I'm okay with that. I don't have a hard time with this revelation. Turn to your neighbor and tell him, "I can't please everybody." Tell him, "I can't please everybody. It's not my job. It's not my calling." We are to live in peace with all men so much as it depends on us. But sometimes it doesn't depend on us. When you discern that the real reason why some people hate you is because of jealousy, and there is nothing you can do about it, you have to realize there's nothing you can do about it except forgive. R.T. Kendall says this: when your enemy is motivated by jealousy, you will not change them. You cannot make them like you. You probably cannot convince them that their problem is jealousy. If you do, you're going to look foolish doing it. And you cannot nudge the arm of providence or get the other people to make them see their folly. There's a famous quote: a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. There is only one thing you can do, and that's to forgive them. When you feel hatred and jealousy coming from someone, don't focus on what they think of you. You can't control that. Focus on what you think of them. You know, Proverbs 14:30 says, "Envy rots the bones." Envy has that effect. But the Bible will also show us that unforgiveness has that same effect as well. It just rots the bones with bitterness and resentment and hatred. So learning to forgive is going to keep you healthy. So when you have people like that in your life, do the one thing you can do about it. Forgive them. After being thrown into a pit by his brothers, Joseph was sold into slavery into Egypt. And then he ended up working in an Egyptian officer named Potiphar, his house. And Joseph experienced a lot of favor there because God's favor still remained on him. And so Potiphar put him in charge of everything. And then one day Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. Joseph fled the sexual temptation knowing that it was sin against God. Although no one else was watching, he knew that God was watching. So he fled that sexual temptation. You know, and sometimes God may be wanting to promote you. God may be getting you ready for the next assignment, and the sexual temptation will come, men. And I want to encourage you, do what pleases God. Don't think that no one is watching. God is always watching, and he's looking to see what you're going to do with that sexual temptation. And if you give in to it, it will slow down and postpone God's plans for your life. But if you flee like Joseph, you'll find yourself right in God's timing. Potiphar's wife, she was so embarrassed and insulted that Joseph did not receive her advances. So she accused him of rape. Joseph then ended up in prison. But regardless of being locked up, he continued to experience the favor of God. And the prison warden put him in charge of everything in the prison. And then while he was in prison, he met Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker. One night, they both had a dream on the same night, the cupbearer and the baker. And Joseph, knowing that he had a gift of interpreting dreams, he says, "Hey, you guys, tell me the dream." And Joseph interprets their dreams accurately. And then he adds this, as he's telling the cupbearer the interpretation for the cupbearer's dream. He says this in Genesis 40, verses 14 and 15. He says, "But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison, for I was forcefully carried off from the land of the Hebrews. And even here, I have done nothing to deserve being put in prison." Unfortunately, Genesis 40, verse 23 tells us the cupbearer forgot about Joseph. So the cupbearer gets this favorable dream interpretation, goes back to Pharaoh, and is so ecstatic that he's restored to his place that he completely forgets about Joseph. You see, God's preparation for Joseph involved a lot of forgiveness. There is no other character test quite like forgiveness. It takes a lot of the grace of God and a lot of humility to truly forgive somebody from your heart. Think about it. Joseph had to forgive his brothers. He had to forgive Potiphar's wife. I mean, have you heard of these stories? I heard of a story of an African-American gentleman who was in prison. He was on his way to the NFL. And while he was in college, one of his college classmates accused him of rape. They didn't even sleep together. She accused him of rape. And the courts did not hear out his case properly. And he went up into prison for like 8 to 9 years before finally she came forth and said, "I made it all up." And there's a video online showing about his attempt to try to come back to the NFL. But when you're in prison that many years, your prime years are all gone. So the NFL still gave him a chance to try out, but he didn't make the teams. When I heard that story, can you think about that African-American gentleman sitting in prison, knowing that his NFL dreams have been dashed by a false accusation of rape? Things like that do happen. Especially, I think, for African-American community who does not get due justice many times in the courts. That's Joseph. He had to forgive Potiphar's wife. Not only had to forgive his wife, he had to forgive Potiphar. Because Potiphar, you know, Potiphar's like, "You my man, I'm putting you in charge of everything." Potiphar didn't even hear him out when his wife accused Joseph of rape. He probably also had to forgive his dad, Jacob, for being a careless father. And he probably had to even forgive God. Because he was probably tempted to think, "Why did you let all these things, terrible things happen to me, Lord?" Joseph waited and waited in prison. He realized that he had been forgotten. And Joseph had to add the cupbearer to his list of people that he had to forgive. Joseph's preparation involved forgiveness and trusting God's timing to fulfill the dreams and promises that he had received when he was younger. Well, if you keep reading on the narrative, 2 full years they pass. And the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, has a dream. 7 cows that are fat, 7 cows that are famished. Then he has another dream, 7 good heads of grain and 7 withered heads of grain. And none of the wise men and the magicians of Egypt were able to interpret this dream. And this is the moment where the cupbearer remembers Joseph and says, there was a Hebrew gentleman that I met in prison. And he had this extraordinary gift to interpret dreams. Perhaps he will be of some help. And so Pharaoh says, go get him. He appears before Pharaoh and successfully interprets both dreams. And then he prophesies to Pharaoh that the dream represents 7 years of prosperity, immediately followed by 7 years of famine. And then, you see, Joseph had all of this administrative experience from being in Potiphar's house and having favor with the prison warden. So he had all this administrative kind of gifts and skills that he had developed. And so he prescribes a course of action to prepare for the 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh responds with this. Look at Genesis 41, verse 39. I'll read it in the NIV. 39 to 43. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. Signet ring represents authority. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. He had him ride in a chariot as his second in command, and men shouted before him, make way! Thus he put him in charge of the whole land. The Bible says in verse 46 of that same chapter that Joseph was 30 years old when he became prime minister of Egypt. That's quite young to take on a political position like this for such a great nation like Egypt. But I'm sure that when Joseph was going through the pit, Potiphar's house, and then the prison, I'm sure it felt like a long time. But he still came to into his calling at 30 years old. That's still fairly quick. Anyway, that has nothing to do with my message. I just wanted to point that out. And so he comes into this prime minister position. God is beginning to fulfill the dreams that Joseph was given as a teenager. Now, toward the end of the 7 years of abundance, Joseph has 2 sons, and I want us to look at this. Look at verse 50 of chapter 41, Genesis. I'm going to read to verse 52. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. Everyone say Manasseh. For he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. Then the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God had made me, he said, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. I want us to look at the naming of Joseph's sons, because it gives us insight into Joseph's heart. Remember how the naming of Leah's sons and Rachel's sons, it gives us insight into what's going on in their heart? Back then, for the Hebrews, you know, it was the overflow of their hearts that they named their children. I thought that was funny. Anyway, he names his first son Manasseh. You know what Manasseh means? It means to forget. Instead of dwelling on all of his pain and misery and get bitter, Joseph chose to forgive. Forgive his brothers, forgive Potiphar's wife. I mean, there's no mention of Joseph using the newfound power to exact revenge on Potiphar and his wife. So we are certain that he indeed forgave them. You see, when you forgive, you must forget. Total forgiveness involves forgetting. Now, I'm not saying that you literally have to experience an amnesia and forget what happened to you. But forgiveness involves no longer dwelling upon the pain and trauma that they caused you, upon the evil that they've done to you. Of course, you can recall it, but you don't dwell in it. And this is the way that the Bible tells us God forgives our sins. And it becomes the basis for forgiveness of others. Jeremiah 31, 34. I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. Brothers and sisters, remember their sins no more. Let me say that again. Remember their sins no more. That's what true forgiveness looks like. And this is what Joseph chose to do, and this is the reason why he named his firstborn Manasseh. He chose not to live with a victim mentality. He didn't blame his brothers for all of his misery, but he thanked God for God's faithfulness. And he trusted God's righteousness and goodness in choosing to put him through all the suffering and discipline and misery that he went through. Not once do you see Joseph shaking his fists at God and questioning God's righteousness. No, he trusted that it was all for a bigger purpose. Joseph's life points to another Joseph that is described in the Bible. You see, where Joseph experienced intense jealousy, this other Joseph also experienced intense jealousy and hatred. Joseph was forcefully stripped of his robe of many colors, which represented the love and favor of his father. There was another highly favored son whose robe was also stripped. When Joseph's brothers betrayed him, his robe was dipped in the blood of a goat. The robe of this other Joseph was stained by blood as well, but it was not the blood of an animal, it was his own. Joseph's brothers sold him for a few ounces of silver. This other Joseph was also sold and betrayed for a few ounces of silver. And just as Joseph was falsely accused, this other Joseph was also falsely accused. And not only falsely accused, but this Joseph was whipped, nailed to a cross, and he died and was buried. But the Bible tells us that just as the Joseph here in Genesis was exalted by God from prison to palace and sits at the right hand of Pharaoh with Pharaoh's signet ring of authority, this other Joseph was also taken from the prison to the palace. The Bible says that he sits at the right hand of his father with the father's signet ring of authority. And lastly, just as Joseph chose to forgive and forget, despite all that was done to him, this other Joseph also forgives and forgets. If you don't know who I'm talking about, the name of this other Joseph is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The narrative of Joseph is not just there for us to read a good story. It is written down in Genesis to show us the gospel message, to highlight the greater Joseph that was to come. The good news of the gospel is that in love, God sent his son onto the earth. He left behind the favor and love of his father to dwell amongst us, human beings, in our sin, in our misery, in our pain, in our disease, and in our death. And then through the death of the cross, God punished our sins upon this son. And Jesus paid the price for our sins once and for all. And the Bible says he did this because he loves you so much. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered. Love keeps no record of wrongs. So as you dwell upon people who have hated you, who've been jealous of you, who've mistreated you, traumatized you, spread gossip about you, falsely accused you, and you're finding it difficult in your heart to forgive and to forget, I want you to think about Joseph. And I also want you to think about the greater Joseph, Jesus Christ. We forgive because in Christ we are forgiven. And we love because Christ first loved us. And therein lies the hope that we can forgive and forget anyone who hates us, falsely accuses us, or is jealous of us. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you, God, for you are a God who truly turns all things for the good of those who love you, for those who are called according to your purpose. And even something as nasty as jealousy, you're able to turn that nasty thing around and you use it to discipline us. You use it to form the character of Christ in us. You use it to bring forth the forgiveness that we have already received in Christ, that we may forgive others and forget, just as our sins has been forgiven and forgotten. And we thank you that you are truly the God who turns all things for our good. We know that, Lord, you're preparing each and every person in here for greater assignments, greater stewardship, greater influence, greater leadership. But many times we disqualify ourselves by refusing to love, refusing to forgive, refusing to let others speak into our lives. And we needlessly keep ourselves trapped in pits and in prisons and in slavery. And I pray today that, Lord, through the revelation of the gospel, for all those who refuse your discipline, that today that they will see their sonship, humble themselves, and receive your discipline as a son. That a harvest of righteousness may truly be reaped in their lives. To the glory of your name.